Good evening. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, so let me invite you to turn your Bibles there. Romans chapter 3, it's a privilege to be here tonight. I bring greetings from Inner City Baptist Church. They're having a service tonight as well, and looking forward to the Sunday celebration of the resurrection as you are. We have heard the statement before, that's not fair. And if you're a parent, you probably hear that very often because kids are mini judges, aren't they? They kind of look at the situation and they know what's fair and what's not. And we don't want our kids talking like that because, you know, it may sow a seed of discontentment. And we may have to admit that when a person says something like that, that they're actually discerning something that is built within their fiber. So when even a child says that's not fair, they're actually recognizing that there is a sense of justice that should be happening. And so we want truth and righteousness to win when we say that kind of statement. We don't like seeing Tom Brady getting a competitive advantage by deflating footballs. That's old news, but still bothers me. Even though I'm a Michigan fan, I wasn't a huge fan of his when he was in the NFL. We don't like it when dead people are registered to vote and when elections are rigged. We don't like it when our coworker fudges the numbers so that the boss gives him the promotion over us. We want justice. We want fairness. And if we're perfectly righteous, if we had no sin, it'd be no problem for God to justify us. But we're not, because there is none who are righteous, not even one. So how is it that God can look at our sin and just pass over it? Does he just wink at it like a corrupt judge? Say, hey, you know, I know you sinned, but I'm going to ignore it. I mean, how can God be righteous and the one who declares us righteous at the same time? We have a huge problem when we consider that, don't we? Because every single one of us is a sinner. We were born a sinner. No one taught us how to sin. We don't have to teach our kids how to sin. It's innate. And therefore, our sin, according to God's system of rule, demands condemnation. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So how can we sinners be made righteous before God? That's what we want to explore tonight. How can we be made righteous before God? How can God be just? How can he be fair and still declare us to be righteous? Because the pile of our best works amounts to nothing before God. Our best works only amount to damning evidence that we are condemned to hell because of our sins. Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 3 has been showing that the gospel brings us into a right relationship with God. And in these first three chapters, he shows that all of us are trapped in our sin. We're all under sin, whether Jew or Gentile. And there's no hope for us to gain a right standing before God on the basis of our own works. Is there? There's no hope for us if we depend upon ourselves. But here at the end of chapter 3, Paul turns the corner in his reasoning. He's been showing his readers how we stand condemned before God. And now he's going to show us that justification only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we've been singing about this evening. Let me read our text for us. It begins in verse 21 and goes down to the end of the chapter. So Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So here we have one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible and one of my favorite passages here at the end of Romans chapter 3. And Paul wants us to see that apart from works, God justifies sinners like you and me through Jesus Christ. God justifies sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. There are two main things that we're going to see in this text. First, God justifies sinners apart from works. God justifies sinners apart from works. And second, we'll see that because justification is all of God, we are silent. And so first, God justifies sinners apart from works, verses 21 through 26. God justifies sinners apart from works. In verse 21, Paul shows that God justifies us apart from works, and it's confirmed in the Old Testament. Verses 21 through 26 actually make up one sentence in the Greek language. So it's two sentences here in my translation. I'm using the New American Standard tonight. But in the Greek language, it's one sentence. And the main clause of this six-verse-long sentence is found in verse 21. And that is, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's the main thing that Paul is getting across in verses 21 through 26. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Everything else in verses 21 through 26 supports this main clause. So what does this mean? Does it mean that God's character is manifested? It's made known, it's shown to people who are watching? Well, we're going to see in verse 26 that God's character is vindicated, that he is just and the justifier. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in verse 21. Turn back to chapter 1 in verse 16. And here we see the same sort of phrase that's used. And I believe in both of these contexts, chapter 1 and chapter 3, it has the same meaning. Verse 16, and we'll read verse 17 as well. So verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God, another way of saying is revealed, is manifested. So I think Paul's saying here, it's the manifestation of God's righteousness. Everything that we're going to see in this text tonight is going to show the beauty of God's righteousness. That somehow he is able to justify us. He's able to declare us to be righteous, even though we're not. And it highlights his righteousness. He doesn't become corrupt in doing so. In the larger context of chapters 1 through 3, Paul's talking about the idea that justification does not come by works. And then here in our passage 3:21 through the end of chapter 8, justification comes by faith. So it makes sense that this is not exclusively about vindicating God's character, but actually about this larger picture that Paul's trying to paint for us, and that is that we can be justified. This is a beautiful truth that we'll explore this evening. So turn back to chapter 3 and verse 21. This righteousness of God, it has the idea of coming from God. So Paul's saying that God has made a way for sinful man to be declared righteous before God. God has made a way. He's blazed the path that otherwise could not have been blazed. In other words, we could not have pioneered this path on our own. We don't have enough good in us to overcome what we have done, to pay for our sins, and to live the perfect life that God demands. And so Paul begins this paragraph in verse 21 with the words, but now. He's not saying at this point in human history, in other words, in the past, in the Old Testament, people were saved in a different way, and now they're saved the way that we are now. He's also not saying that at this point in history, God's changing the way he justifies. He's saying, at this point in my argument, but now, God justifies sinners apart from the law. I've been talking about justification and how it does not come by works. That's what he's been saying in chapters 1 through 3. But now, here's what I want to say to you. Justification comes by faith. It comes by faith in Jesus. And the reason I know that is it's affirmed in the Old Testament law. Verse 21 says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets at the end of the verse. Justification has always been apart from works, because the Old Testament law and the prophets pointed to a justification that was apart from works. The Old Testament scriptures do not become invalid because the gospel has come. No, the Old Testament scriptures are confirmed. It shows that they are valid. They were pointing towards this justification, this kind of salvation. Anyone who came to salvation in the Old Testament had to come by grace through faith, just like us. The only difference is we know who our Redeemer is. They were looking forward to that promised Redeemer, waiting for him to come, waiting for their Messiah. It was always by grace through faith. It was never of works. Justification apart from works is affirmed in the Old Testament. And then next in these verses, we see that justification apart from works is for all who believe in Jesus. Notice to whom the justification is granted. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for some of those who believe. Is that what it says? For all of those who believe. There is no distinction. It doesn't matter what kind of background you are. It doesn't matter how deep or great of a sinner you were. If you are willing to give yourself to Christ, to believe in Jesus, then the text says that you will be justified. To further highlight the righteousness that comes from God, Paul expounds upon this phrase that he's been talking about in verse 21. Even the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Two times in this verse he shows that it comes by faith. Notice verse 22. Even the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Believe and faith are very similar words there. Right? God justifies those who believe. God justifies those who put their faith in Jesus. And there's no limits to the kind of people that God will reach with this justification. Very similar to what we read in 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So to the Jew and to the non-Jew. So if you're not a Jew this evening, then you should be thankful that God has extended the call of the gospel beyond the Jews to all of us who will believe. Any kind of person who comes to Christ through faith will be justified. There's no distinction. The saving righteousness of God is for sinners like you and me. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. We all fall short of what God demands for us. And because we all fall short, we need something. We need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves that can be placed onto our account. We need God to be the initiator, to start the process of restoration, to get us to a place where we ought to be, because the scriptures often talk about us as we who are dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies at war with God. And so if there's going to be any reconciliation, it has to start on God's side, because we don't want to have anything to do with God. We want to go our own way. Isaiah 53. We all fall short. We try to do it through our works. We try to get God to accept us. We do it through our own works, but we all have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And because we fall short of the glory of God. We need the saving righteousness of God. We need God to give us what we could never accomplish in ourselves. So justification apart from works is affirmed in the Old Testament, and it comes to any who believe. And then in verses 24 and 25, we see that justification apart from works is accomplished through the death of Jesus. It's accomplished through the death of Jesus. In this section, we have three important theological terms that describe what happens when we believingly trust in Jesus for our salvation. See if you can find them in these two verses. So we're looking for theological terms here that we need to think about and understand. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. So the first of these three terms that I like to just explore and not just assume we all understand is the word justified there. And we've already been talking about it, but we haven't defined it yet. So the three terms that I see in these three verses are justified, redemption, and propitiation. And we don't have to use big words just in order to use big words, but when they're in the text of Scripture, we want to try to understand them. That's why we're going here. So what is justification? What does it mean to be justified? Well, justification is a legal term which is used in a court of law. It means to be declared righteous by a judge. And so for us sinners, the evidence is stacked up against us, and yet God is saying, you are justified. Not guilty. And what we need to recognize when it comes to this term of justification is God is not saying that we are made righteous, but He's saying you are declared righteous. Our righteous transformation has begun and will be completed. Justification is a one-time act that God does on us where He declares us to be righteous, even though we're not. And so when God saves us, He justifies us. He declares us to be righteous. And this starts the process of God making us and transforming us into the image of Christ. And throughout our salvation, He'll continually do this. He'll make us more and more like His Son until the day when we're made completely righteous, when we are fully justified, we could say. We'll be glorified. Justification means that you are declared to be righteous. You're still guilty of what you have done. And I'm still guilty. But God declares you not guilty. And what He's saying in these verses is that if you believe in Jesus, then you have been justified. You have been and are declared righteous by the all-knowing God. There's no works that need to be done. There's nothing you have to do to perform in order for God to accept you. You are accepted because of faith in Jesus. Justification does not mean that you are already made righteous. One of the dangers of thinking that justification is that is that now we go through life thinking that we accomplished our salvation. We'll talk more about that later. Or we get discouraged when we sin. We start to doubt our salvation. We start to mix up the doctrines of sanctification and justification. Right? We are declared righteous. We're welcome into God's family. We sin against our Father, and now we feel like we're out of the family. But justification says you're in the family, no matter what. Obviously, there are doctrines we need to hold alongside of these, the doctrines of perseverance and so on. But one of the things that tends to happen is we tend to struggle when we sin because we don't properly understand what God has done for us because we believed in Jesus. This process of being made righteous is a continual process, but the process of being accepted by God, declared to be righteous, is done. Catholics have an ongoing justification, a doctrine of kind of ongoing justification, that is that you have to continually be doing things in order to be accepted before God. Right? So Jesus' death, they would say, would be necessary, but then you got to keep doing things in order to be accepted before God. And so you're kind of always in this process of of being accepted or being evaluated. And what Paul is saying is here is, if you believe in Jesus, God declares you once and for all to be righteous, even though you're not. And so justification is an important doctrine of Scripture. It's what God does for us. And did you notice how he did it in verse 24? It's as a gift by his grace. Meditate on that phrase tonight and maybe even this weekend. Your justification is a gift by grace. It's not received through anything that you earned. It's given to you as a grace of God, a gift, undeserved favor. It's not that God looked down at us and said, "Wow, that one, that is a lovely creature that I made. And I'm so glad I made him because I want to accept him now because he's done such a good job with himself." No, what does Romans 5:8 say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, while we were ungodly, that's when God looked at us. He didn't look at us and see this great treasure and say, "Man, look at what I have here. I'm going to make it into something even more beautiful." He looked at us as something that was worthless and deserving of condemnation. And he said, "I'm going to show my love. I'm going to choose to love that person, even though they're unlovely, they're opposed to me." Justification is what God did for us. Now let's look at the next theological term that describes what Jesus did, and that is redemption at the end of verse 24. Jesus redeemed us with his blood. Redemption is a term that's used in the slave market. So that prior to coming to Christ, we were enslaved to our master sin, but Jesus bought us out of that slave market. We were enslaved, and Jesus bought us with his blood, so that we could be slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:8. Having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And the benefits of redemption are, we are freed from sin's penalty. No longer are we condemned before God. We are forgiven. We are freed from sin's power. We no longer have to say yes to sin. Our former master, it's like, you know, if you have a boss and then you get a promotion and you're actually become your boss's boss now, so he's now your employee, essentially. He works for you, right? He may try to boss you around. He may try to give you things to do, but he's not your boss anymore. You're his boss. That's the way it is with our sin. Right? We no longer have to say yes to sin. We can say no. And also, another benefit of redemption is that we are guaranteed the future freedom from sin's presence, that one day we will not have sin as part of us at all. So God justifies us. Christ redeems us. And then verse 25, this big word here that we see, propitiation. Christ propitiated God. Propitiation is not, I think the NIV has the sacrifice of atonement, but I think it's a better understanding of it is that the propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. That, as Ephesians 2 says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And before salvation, we were God's enemies. We hated God, and God hated us, Psalm 5 and Psalm 11. And the only way for us to have a relationship with God is that God's wrath would be appeased. So how can it be appeased? Because there's nothing that we can do. There's no amount of good works that we can do to appease God's wrath. And this is where the doctrine of propitiation comes in. Propitiation is a term used for temple sacrifices where the animal figuratively comes under the wrath of God as it is killed in the Old Testament. Now, did the animal do anything to deserve death? No, but it was in order, that animal had to die in order to allow the sacrificer, the person who brought the animal, so that that person could live. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus, right? We call him, the Scriptures call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our sacrificial Lamb. He didn't do anything to deserve what he received. He was completely innocent, completely righteous. And yet he bore the wrath that we deserve so that we could have life, just like that picture of the Old Testament animal. And the difference with the Old Testament sacrifice is that the animal could not literally take away the sins. Hebrews 10:4 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They only pictured what Christ would do. But that's what propitiation does. It satisfies God's wrath through the sacrifice of his Son, so that he can look at us and say, I'm pleased with that. With that sacrifice, that is acceptable. God justified us, Christ redeemed us, and Christ propitiated God's wrath. Justification apart from works is confirmed in the Old Testament. It's for all who believe in Jesus, and it's accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. And then finally in this section, we see that justification apart from works validates God's justice. Justification apart from God's work validates God's justice. Now, this is an amazing concept. Think about this with me. God justifies sinners. God justifies sinners. Now, before we look and see how God is righteous in justifying sinners, we first have to look at the sin of the Old Testament saints, because that's what Paul brings up here at the end of verse 25. He says, this was to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The first question that we have to ask is, how could God allow sin in the Old Testament to go unpunished? Where was the justice of God in that? And Paul's telling us that the cross is the answer. The cross tells us that God did not ignore the sin in the Old Testament. It wasn't just like, well, they just got a free pass because they didn't have their Messiah, that he hadn't come yet. No, Jesus, when he came, he paid for that sin as well. God did not wink at it or sweep it under the rug. All of those Old Testament sins were covered by the blood of Jesus. And so now when we look back at the Old Testament, which seems unfair, we can actually see God is just because those sins were paid for by Jesus. When people look at Old Testament sins, of which the blood of bulls and goats could not take away, God did not ignore them. He covered them at the cross. He had been looking forward to this time in which the Savior would come and pay for the sins of the world. And those sacrifices that they gave year after year and time after time only pointed forward to their future perfect sacrifice. And therefore God, Paul says, is justified. God is seen as righteous, not just because of the sins of the Old Testament and how they were covered, but also the sins in the New Testament, our time. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So as Paul's writing, he's saying, and the sins that are happening now, those are covered too through the cross. God justifies the wicked. And yet somehow he remains, notice the end of verse 26, that he remains just, fair, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is the question that we've been trying to answer. How can this be? If God is righteous, how can a righteous judge declare a wicked criminal to be not guilty? We are wicked criminals. We stand guilty before the righteous God because we all fall short of the glory of God. How can he justify us who are sinners? Listen to Exodus 23:7. God says, I will not acquit the guilty. That sounds like a fair judge. Proverbs 17:15. The one who justifies the wicked is an abomination, a hatred to the Lord. So how is it that God can justify sinners? Is God above the law? And these verses 25 and 26, show us that God is not above the law, and that he does not let sin go unpunished. And in fact, what happens is that at the cross, God not only punishes our sin, he also vindicates himself, so that no one can stand as his judge and condemn him for sweeping the sin of the wicked like us under the rug, because the sin has actually been paid for. And it's been paid in full. Colossians 2:14 says that the record of our debts has been nailed to the tree. So it's as if, you know, if our life was made up of all the pages of this book, all of our deeds that we've ever done, the good ones and the bad ones, there's lots of condemnation that comes from our sin. And it's almost like God takes this stamp and says, paid in full on every single page. Yep, that sin's paid in full. Colossians 2 says, it's been nailed to the tree. All of the record of our sinful lives have been nailed to the tree with Christ. Christ took upon himself the sin of the world. He took upon himself our sin. And the beauty of the cross is that it relieves us of the condemnation that we deserve, and it vindicates God. You see, God does not set aside his judge's robe, so to speak. You know, I'm going to set aside my justice hat. I'm not going to be just right now while I cover over these sins. And then I'll come back to being just later. No, as judge, he actually brings condemnation for our sin. And instead of turning his wrath on us like we deserve, he turns his wrath on the innocent. Christ suffers as our substitution. He suffers just as if you and I hung on that tree ourselves. God imputes our sin on Christ as if he were the guilty, as if he were the sinner. God treats him as such by making him pay the ultimate price, bearing the sins of the world and dying for the guilty. And because our sins are paid for through Christ, God is, verse 26, both just, he's righteous in doing that, and at the same time, he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That Christ suffered for you as if you hung on the tree yourself. Of course, if you hung on the tree yourself, or if I hung on the tree myself, it wouldn't work because we're not a perfect sacrifice. We can't pay for our sins. But we, the wrath that we deserved was poured out on the innocent. So God can justify sinners. He can justify us. He can justify anyone who will believe in Jesus. And if we understand this truth from verses 21 through 26, then it naturally leads into the next paragraph in verses 27 through 31. If our justification is all of God, and we have done nothing, then our mouths are closed in silence. And this is our next main point, our final main point, verses 27 through 31. Because justification is all of God, our mouths are closed in silence. Paul says we can't boast in ourselves. We just got done singing this. The very last verse of the song we just sang, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's all we have to boast in. We cannot boast in ourselves. Notice verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Since our salvation is accomplished solely by God through Christ, we have nothing to boast about. We can't just go around saying, hey, what a great person I am. See, God saved me. If we understand salvation properly, we recognize that we are all spiritual zeros. We are no better than anyone else. We didn't earn anything that we have. It's all of grace. Sometimes we think of Jesus dying on the cross and we think of him as having to pay for the sins of the really bad people in the world. The Apostle Paul's, like, you know, those kind of people that did a lot of terrible things before they came to Christ. And maybe some other people we know today that did some terrible things. But for us, you know, we were saved when we were young. There wasn't a whole lot to die for there. And what Paul's saying is, no, you have nothing to boast about. Because if you were the only person who ever lived on this earth, your sin would be enough to require a payment by Jesus. You could not do enough to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus would still have to die, even if you were the only one who ever lived on this earth. And so it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. And Paul's saying, see, this is a great truth. When we recognize that we have nothing to do with our own salvation, we have nothing, we cannot boast. Isn't this what Ephesians 2 says? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. It's a gift of God, so that no one will boast. No one will be able to boast. Any standing we have before God, we have to point to God. Thank you, God. You saved me. You saved me from myself. Paul extends his point in chapter 4. I'd commend that section to you where he talks about Abraham even. We kind of think of Abraham as this great man of faith, and he is. But even he did not work for his justification. It was all of grace. And so Paul, in this section, wants to make it clear that it was all a gift. And we've already seen a hint of this in verse 24. Remember, a gift of grace. He follows that up at the end of verse 27 with a few more questions. So where then is boasting? And then by what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. So this is kind of difficult to understand, at least in the New American Standard. Perhaps your translation's clearer, but in the New American Standard, by what kind of law? What is that talk? That we don't talk like that. What kind of, really what he's saying is, what kind of law excludes boasting? Now, law here is not a set of rules. Notice, in at least in my translation, the word law is not capitalized. Other times you'll see law in the New Testament capitalized, which is referring to the Mosaic law. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about a system. So what kind of principle or system excludes boasting? If we want to think about how to think about salvation and what God has done for us, then what kind of system excludes boasting? And what kind of principle is boasting excluded? Is boasting excluded in a system of works? That's what he's asking. In other words, if we earned any portion of our salvation, could we boast in it? If we did something, we had to work towards it. Like Jesus kind of did part of it, we did the other part, or we did all of it. Would we be able to boast? Yeah, because we did something. And Paul's asking it in kind of a negative way, not in a bad way, but just he's saying, if we worked for our salvation, would boasting be excluded? And the answer is no, boasting would not be excluded. We would have every right to boast if we did something. And so then his question to follow then is, in what kind of system is boasting excluded? Not a system of works, but actually a system of faith. You see, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we accept His payment on our behalf, we do it by faith. And when we accept Jesus by faith, it's nothing that we can boast in, Paul's saying. This is the only system that does not allow for boasting. Because faith is not a work. That's what we might think is like, well, we're bringing something to the table. We're bringing our faith. God has to bring us justification, propitiation, redemption. But faith is not a work. Faith is not the cause of our salvation. It's the means by which we receive our salvation. There's a big difference there. We'll talk about this more in a few minutes. Faith is not the cause of our salvation. In verse 28, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We tend to boast in the thing that we're most confident in. We tend to boast in the things that we've contributed to. So if we win a basketball championship, we boast in our team, or we boast in our abilities. Because we have confidence in what we have done. We have proven to the world, or probably to our little rec league, that we are the best among all the other teams. If we finish a remodeling project, we may boast in our tools and our expertise or our experience, what we've accomplished. We've turned something that was ugly and turned it into something beautiful and useful. If we receive a promotion at work, we boast in our accomplishments. But when we look at the most precious thing that we own, our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with the Holy God, we have nothing to boast about. We can't say, look at us. Look at what I did. Look what I did to earn this great trophy of God's grace. There is nothing within us to say, look at where I am now. And so our mouths are closed in silence. Paul supports this point here in verses 27 and 28 that we cannot boast by showing that there is only one means of justification for all. And the proof that there's only one means, there's only one way to God, that Paul gives here is in this text. In the New American Standard, the English is a little choppy. It's kind of a longer sentence. And it says in verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only?" Notice this verse 30. "Since indeed," he says this in verse 29, "is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Verse 30. "Since indeed God," and then we could say dot, 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 ellipsis, because we want to look at the main sentence. And then look at the very end of the verse, "is one." So here's how we know that there's only one means of coming to God, one way of justification. It's that God is one. Everything else between God and is one, in verse 30, supports that idea. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? That is, those who believe in the law or those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. And so Paul's saying, here's the proof that there's only one means of justification. We have one God. One God means one system of faith for all. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to God. It's not all roads lead to God. It's not like God's at the top of a mountain and whatever way you get up the mountain, that's fine. No, there's only one pathway to God, and it's through Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus. And this is the only means of justification. And so verse 31, what do we do with the law then? This whole Old Testament law, notice this one's capitalized. What do we do with this whole Old Testament Mosaic law? Do we just abandon it? Was it just a big waste? No, we don't nullify the law. We establish the law. It shows that it is actually valid. It was necessary to point us to our sin. That's one of the reasons that we have the Old Testament law, to show Israel and others that they were sinners. So we hold up this high standard. We see we can't meet it. And we see we need a Savior, someone to get us to come to God. That's exactly what happens. This message tonight is at the heart of our faith as a Christian. And the cross is the object that shows most clearly how serious God is about our sin. And most clearly how merciful our God is. And so let me just leave you with two truths to think about this evening. Number one, justification has to come solely from God. It has to come solely from God. You can try as hard as you want to get God to justify you on your terms, but it's not going to work. You don't make the terms. God has made the terms. And His wrath will only be satisfied on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. The only way that the wrath that you deserve can be satisfied is the terms that He has set up, and that is that Jesus has to take your place. Justification by faith is critical to our understanding of God and salvation. And this is why every unbeliever out there is searching by means of some form of religion to appease their God's religion, their God's demands, their God's wrath. And so there's lots of works. They're trying to do enough good things so that their God will have to be forced to say, "You're not guilty. I've seen enough." And so they go through life doing and working. And here God says, "Lay all that aside, because that's not going to be enough. You're not going to make it with your works. The only way you can be accepted before me, the only thing that will satisfy my wrath, is to put your faith in Jesus. The only way that he will declare us not guilty, despite our wicked sin, is not by works, but is by grace. Our condemnation because of our sin must be put on a perfect sacrifice, Jesus. He offers this salvation to you as a free gift, and your job is simply to receive it by faith." So justification must come solely from God. Number two, faith is not a work. This is very confusing, especially for us who grew up in church all of our lives. And we feel like there's a transaction going on here. We give God faith. He gives us justification. So it sounds like it's a work to me. Again, chapter 4, I would encourage you to read that. It shows that faith is not a work. But if you understand this important point, that faith is not a work, it actually highlights the beauty of God's grace. It sets it up there before you like this beautiful diamond that is unmatched. And it causes you to more fully love and marvel in your awesome God. Faith is not a work. It's a means by which we receive our gift. And the reason this is so important to understand is because if we miss this point, we are in danger of depending on ourselves or boasting in what we did, our work of faith. And we're also in danger of doubting. Now, it's not wrong to say that we're saved by faith. The scriptures talk about us in those terms. But it is wrong to think that we somehow are the engine of our salvation. And that's, I think, a good way to think about it. That the engine of our salvation is the work of Christ. And faith is simply the key that turns the ignition. Now, can that engine run apart from a key? Of course it can. But the reason that the engine runs is because of what it's made of. The faith that you have is the key that turns on the ignition. You don't earn your salvation because of your faith. You simply receive it. The cause of your car to run is your engine, not your key. Your key is just a means to an end. So picture it this way. When we come, imagine a big negotiation table between us and God. When we come to the table, we don't say, "You know, okay, God, here's what I got to offer. I got faith. And now what are you going to give to me? Hand over my salvation. You promised." No, that is precisely why our salvation is so precious to us and why we marvel in God's grace. Because when we come to the negotiation table, as the writer of Rock of Ages says, "Nothing in my hands I bring." We like looking in our pockets, they're all empty. And then it's like, "Oh, I do have something to bring. My sin." You start putting these loads of sin on the table. You know, for your pastor, probably whole dump trucks full, right? Put it on the table before God and saying, "This is all I have. I don't have anything in myself. Nothing good to offer. Nothing good I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The only thing I have to offer to you is my sin." And God, in the richness of his mercy, with his great love, propitiated the wrath through the blood of Jesus. He took the sin, that the punishment that was deserved by us, and put it on Jesus. And God says, listen, I'll take your sin. And in place of punishing you, I'm going to pour out all of my wrath on Jesus at the cross. And even though you have not earned a righteous standing before me, I am declaring you today not guilty. And I'm granting you the righteousness of Christ. And so not only do we get to a position where we're no longer enemies of God. I mean, imagine if you were in a kingdom and you killed the king's son. You're on trial for your life. You're deserving of death. And the king says, I'm going to exonerate you. I'm going to declare you not to be guilty. That's one thing. Now you just become a commoner like everyone else. But what if the king says, not only are you not my enemy, but now you're going to be part of my family. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to treat you just like my own son. That's what God has done in salvation. And so when we see our sin in that way and what God has done, we see God is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. And the result is our mouths are closed in silence. There's nothing to boast about. There's nothing to say, look at me, what I've done. God amazingly looked at us wicked sinners and said, not guilty. And the way we receive this gift of justification is by faith. It's all of grace. Let's pray. Father, I don't think we could ever meditate enough on the truth about the cross and what Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, please continue to remind us of your great mercy in it. Help us to step aside so that you will be glorified. We admit that there are times when we do boast in ourselves and we rely on ourselves. This is often seen when we see someone who's especially egregious in their sin and they receive repentance. They receive forgiveness. And we look at them and say they don't deserve it. And subtly, what we're doing there is we're saying that we actually did deserve it. We did deserve your grace, but we don't deserve your grace. We deserve your wrath. And for some reason, you poured out your mercy upon us in salvation. And so I would just pray to you now, Father, that you would give assurance of salvation to those who have believed. And those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, those who are just hearing this message for the first time, help them to recognize that just like all of us, they are under your wrath right now, but that you offer the free gift of eternal life if they will believe. Thank you that our justification does not depend on us or on any decision that we made or even on our perseverance. Certainly those things are all necessary, but our justification depends solely on our Savior, Jesus, and he is a worthy Savior, and he will hold us fast. We lean hard on you this evening. We depend on you with all that we have. We cling to you tightly, and we promise to do that to the end, and we will do it all by your grace, and when we come to our final days, we look back on our lives, we will only be able to say that it was all because of you. And so help us, Lord.